Again, to our, in our worship this evening, to Peter's first epistle, only tonight we're going to read chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, that's, of course, Silas, whom Paul took with him on his second missionary journey. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the text which we consider together tonight in this chapter, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's our text. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, many years ago, I preached on verse 7, but only on verse 7. And I suppose maybe that's possible to do all right, but nevertheless, that was a mistake. I mean, it was a mistake to preach on verse 7 alone without preaching also at the same time on verse 6. And in fact, if you consider the text, you will discover that the main thought of verses 6 and 7 is really in verse 6. And that verse 7 is only subordinate to verse 6. The admonition is not cast all your care upon Him, the admonition is, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's the admonition. And the implied admonition, casting all your cares upon Him, is subordinate to that. And so, after I had considered this passage more carefully, I thought to myself, that was a mistake to preach just on seven. You should never have done that. And so tonight we're going to take both verses. The problem is, of course, that if we take verse 6 as the main thought of the text, we get an entirely different emphasis on the passage. The Scriptures have a lot to say about suffering. And that's a good thing, because suffering is the lot of all God's people. And it is the calling of a minister of the gospel and of an elder in the Church of Christ to bring the word to them, the word of God, the word which explains their sufferings from the proper viewpoint, and a word which brings comfort and strength to the people of God in a time of need. But I'm afraid that sometimes, and I include myself in that, in my years in the ministry, that we were so intent upon bringing God's word of comfort and peace to His people that we forgot all about what we are admonished to do in verse 6. Because Peter is talking here in this passage about suffering and about affliction, about the difficulties and trials and burdens of our pathway as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And when we need help from those whom Christ has appointed to bring us His word, the first word we have to bring, according to the apostle here, is this: humble yourself. And that's not something we always like to hear very well. We want to get right away to what God has to say to comfort us. But the point Peter is making here is exactly this. There is no real comfort for the child of God unless, under the mighty hand of God, he humbles himself. That's where it all starts. And that's of crucial importance. And so, considering that, I call your attention to this passage under the theme, the admonition to humble ourselves in affliction. Notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the manner, and then we get to verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, and finally, the promised blessedness, that He may exalt you in due time. And He cares for you. The assurance in our hearts that He cares for us, that's the comfort. But we can't get there unless we first of all learn to humble ourselves before God. So that's the burden of what I have to say tonight. The apostle, who has a great deal to say about affliction and suffering in this present time, because he's aware of the fact that the life of a pilgrim is a life of suffering, reminds us that these trials through which we are called to pass, and the burdens of life, the disappointments, the sicknesses, the pains, above all, the persecutions. Peter speaks a great deal about persecution. All come under the mighty hand of God. That's what he says in the text. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, when he talks about God's hand as mighty, he doesn't mean to be describing God's hand itself. That's always mighty. When God created light, that was a mighty work of God's hand. When God shaped man from the dust of the earth, that was a work of the mighty hand of God. All that God does is his mighty works. He doesn't mean that some works are mighty and some are not, but he looks at it from our point of view. And then, with a great deal of justification that appeals to the reality of our own experience, he says, when you suffer the afflictions of life and the burdens of life crush you, and you wonder sometimes how you will be able to bear them, don't forget, that's the mighty hand of God. And our experience is that in times of trouble and in times of deep distress, God's hand is indeed a mighty hand that brings upon us the trials and afflictions of life. Sometimes such a mighty hand of God that we can scarcely bear it. Now, to recognize that fact, of course, means in the first place that everything that befalls us comes from the hand of God. Nothing is outside of his control. Whatever suffering his people may be called to bear, whatever kind it may be, and however bitter may be persecution, and how difficult our lot in life may be, God does it. That's the Reformed point of view. That's the biblical point of view throughout. Today, as you know, nobody believes that anymore. Not even Reformed people. Sometimes they say, how can you possibly believe that a God of love could do such things as are your experiences in life? Snatch a baby from its mother's breast. God is love. He would never do that. Well, isn't God sovereign? Who does it then? And if you're inclined to the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism, then you say the devil did it. Well, that's what you think. Where's your comfort? What can a minister say if he has to come to you and say, God is love. God would never do this. The devil did it. Is that comforting? Will that ease the ache? Will that take away the pain? Will that restore happiness to our hearts in the midst of the trials and afflictions of life? Of course not. Others argue that God would not do these things because, after all, we don't deserve to have those things happen to us. And it's that explanation of God's mighty hand that leads us really into what is the heart of the text. Our life, we sing in Psalm 139, our life in all its perfect plan. We don't always like to call it a perfect plan because it's so difficult sometimes, but we sing it. Our life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. That's true. And when God sends us affliction and trouble and pain, it's His mighty hand. But in looking at it from the viewpoint of the saints who suffer affliction, the apostle means to say, confessing that God is the author of all these things that befall us, to us, it's a hand that is so mighty that it crushes us, and we wonder whether under His mighty hand we can go on. I think every child of God has those moments in his life. Every child of God. I have stood by the bedside of many suffering people of God. And their simple confession was, I can't bear it. I can't go on. This is too much. I remember in particular, an instance in my own family and with my own father, who had suffered a grave illness and was in the hospital for surgery. And then the Lord sent upon him another terrible affliction. And he said to me, I thought I had all I could bear. I could hardly bear what the Lord was pleased to send upon me. And now this too. I can't go on. So indeed, from our point of view and in our experience, many, many times in life, you all know that, the hand of God is heavy, mighty, as He places His hand upon us and brings to us all the trials and afflictions of this life. What are we to do? That's what Peter is interested in. What are we to do when those things happen? What's our calling? How are we going to cope with God's mighty hand? How must we react when all seems black and dark and impossible in the way beyond our ability to walk it? Surprisingly, and altogether unexpectedly, and contrary to what often we even say to each other, Peter says, the solution to the problem is to humble yourself. That's the solution to the problem. Humble yourself. And I urge that the seriousness of that admonition upon you tonight. That's not just the word of advice that you can take or leave. It's not a suggestion of Peter's part that might help you. You won't find this in any Christian literature that deals with this problem. And I'm not altogether sure you always find this when either the leaders in your church or your fellow saints come to comfort you in your sorrows. But that's the word of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? Well, it means negatively in the first place that you don't cry out in despair and hopelessness, and even rebellion. I don't know why the Lord does this to me. Why does He make my pathway in life so difficult to walk? I don't deserve, that's what we mean to say, I don't deserve this sort of treatment. That's a possible reaction, and we react that way sometimes too. And even We can become somewhat angry with God that He should deal so bitterly with us, and that He should make our life so difficult to walk and lay such heavy burdens upon us. They can become serious temptations even, because we think to ourselves, God would never do this to His people whom He loves. And so it's rather startling, it's rather disturbing, unsettling, that Peter says the solution to the problem of suffering always, when the mighty hand of God is upon you, is to humble yourself. What does that mean? Means in the first place, beloved, that we don't inquire into the mysterious ways of God and try to find out why He does these things. If you want someone to pry around in your subconscious and try to bring out the deepest psychological reasons, then you better go to a psychiatrist. He'll probe and try to find out why these things are happening to you. Doesn't mean you do that. It simply means this. In its stark nakedness and with all the force of its implications, I've got it coming. This is what I deserve. I receive this because I'm a sinner. That's what it means to humble yourself. It's not easy to do. Even Job found that difficult, you know. He had to learn the lesson that to humble himself before God was a difficult lesson. Job wasn't exactly rebellious, although he came pretty close to it sometime. But Job was willing to receive at the Lord what the Lord sent, all right, but as is clear from all of his speeches, Job's problem was, I want to know why. If only the Lord would tell me why He does this. If only He would explain the reason why He has laid my life desolate, I think I could bear it. And so he talks about summoning God into the courtyard of his own judgment and putting God in the witness stand and pressing upon God the questions, why? Why do you do this to me? And then he says in that astonishing passage, I looked around to try to find Him so that I could put Him in the witness chair, and I couldn't find Him. I looked behind me and He wasn't there. I looked to my left and He was absent. I looked to my right and He had escaped. I looked in front of me and I couldn't see Him. Wherever I tried to find Him, to force Him to explain to me why He did these things, I couldn't do it because I couldn't find where He was. And finally, when God explained to Job the divine will, first through Elihu and then through God's voice out of the whirlwind, this is God's answer to Job. That's so desperately hard for us proud sinners to take. Job, God said, it's none of your business. I'll do what I please. I am God. And what I do for my own name's sake. And I don't have to be called and summoned before your judgment seat in order to offer you an explanation of what I do. I'm God, Job. And I'll do what I please, and I don't have to account for it before you. To confess that is the beginning of humility. We are creatures. We are upheld every moment by God. Our heart beats at God's command. Our lungs breathe because God makes our lungs work every moment. He upholds us. Does He have to give an account, the Creator, to us, mere specks of dust? Who do we think we are? Because we are not only creatures dependent upon Him, but we are sinners. And the simple fact of the matter is, God lays heavy burdens upon us because we deserve it. That's why. That's the bare, naked fact. Now, that doesn't mean always, although sometimes it does, but not always, not most of the time, that we have to find a particular sin in our lives for which the Lord is chastising us. No. We can do that sometimes, but not always. Job wasn't called upon to suffer what the Lord placed upon him because he had committed some terrible sin. Not at all. Not at all. And yet when it was all over, Job, in humble acknowledgement of the truth of what God said, cries out, "I abhor myself and humble myself in dust and in ashes." We are sinners. We are sinners in Adam. We are sinners in all our life. We never do anything that is perfect in the eyes of God, even by His grace. How does Psalm 51 put it in the versification that we have in our Psalter? "I have sinned against Thy grace and provoked Thee to Thy face." And so because we are sinners, we deserve whatever the Lord sends. And the fact of the matter is, we deserve much, much more than the Lord ever sends upon us. That's what it means to acknowledge that God is God and that He has the perfect right to do with us whatever He pleases, and that He need not give answer to us or justify His ways before our consciousness so that we approve of what He does, and that He gives to us just exactly what we deserve. That's the beginning. That's the start. That's the place where we have to begin if we are to humble ourselves and find peace with God. There is no other way. Remember that, beloved. I know that's incredibly difficult. I know that. I know, too, that sometimes in the anguish of our souls we strike out against God. But He won't put up with that sort of a thing. And He hits us again with the blow of His mighty hand and says, "Learn your lesson." And if we still cry out, we don't deserve what He sends, He hits us again until finally we cry out from the depths of our being, "Lord, it is Thy right to do with me as it pleases Thee, whatever it may be. That's what I want. However great the suffering may be, however great the trials, however heavy the burdens, however deep the sorrow, do with me as it seems good to Thee." We have to come to that point. Why? Why? Well, because that's the only way, beloved, to the cross. Don't you understand? It's in the cross and in the cross alone that we can understand the ways of God with us and His dealings with us. How else are we going to be brought to the cross except in the way of humbling ourselves and acknowledging our own unworthiness and confessing that God is God with a perfect right to do anything with us that He pleases to do, and that no man may contradict Him or question His ways. That's the way to the cross. I am nothing. I deserve what I receive. And that's the path that leads to Calvary. Only at the foot of the cross am I able to confess that I am nothing and that God is everything. But that's what we have to learn. But you see, at the same time, that's God's way to lead us to the cross because of the fact that it's the cross which is the explanation for all that God does. And that's a remarkable truth in Scripture that Paul sets out in Colossians 1. He's talking about the sufferings that he endured in his body. And he makes some startling statements about those sufferings which he endures in his body. He talks about the fact, first of all, that he and Christ are one body in the spiritual sense of the word. The church is the body of Christ. He emphasizes in the second place that from all eternity, God has determined in His wisdom and infinite goodness that there is a certain measure that can be weighed and measured of the amount of sufferings it is necessary for Christ and His church to bear in order to go to heaven. He says that. And Christ bore the heart of those sufferings because He bore the wrath of God against sin in the depths of hell. We can never do that. But He also suffered under the persecution of His enemies and the taunts of the evil ones, and all His life long, He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah says, and acquainted with grief. Think of it. He was a perfect man in a sinful world. And not only was He a man that never sinned in the midst of a sinful world, but He knew men's thoughts. He knew the thoughts of His mother and His father and His brothers and His sisters. And He had to live in a sinful world. And in a sinful world in which He had to live, He had to love the Lord His God every moment with His heart and mind and soul and strength. You and I could never do that, even if that were possible. The Arminians speak of perfectionism, that the Christian can reach a perfect state. That'd be awful. That'd be awful to be sinless in a sinful world. The Lord had to endure that. He had to endure the misunderstanding of His disciples. When the mighty hand of God was heavy upon Him, He had to listen to His disciples off in the corner, arguing about the silly question, who among them was the greatest? Had they no consciousness of Christ's agony of spirit and mind? And when He needed them the most in the garden, they were fast asleep. He stood alone, all alone, no one to understand, no one to be sympathetic, no one to strengthen Him. The suffering was His. And the Pharisees and scribes and the leaders of the people, what shall I say, the consistory of the church of that day, the elders, hounded His footsteps day and night, in an effort to find something on the basis of which they could condemn Him. They threw at Him trick questions. They tore every word he said to pieces in a vain effort to find some basis to kill him. And finally, they had him in their power, and they socked him in the face with their fists, and they spit at him and mocked him and derided him and pushed him back and forth, staggering, trying to keep his balance as they laughed at his misery. And when he went to Pilate, his back was opened by the terrible lashings of Roman whips with their pieces of bone or steel tied at the end of the thongs that tore his back to pieces. And they nailed him to the cross. He was suffering. He suffered. He was a man of sorrows. You ever read in the Bible that he laughed? You ever read of that? I don't know if he did. But his life was one of sorrow. But that suffering of the agony of God when he bore God's wrath, which was the heart of it all, was a suffering which he bore alone. You and I can't share in that. But as far as the rest of his suffering is concerned, at the hand of wicked men, Paul says, persecution, friends who turn against you, family members who leave your fellowship because they hate you. Paul says of those, Christ left a certain amount of sufferings for his church. He didn't suffer at all. He could have, and then our life would have been free from trouble. But you see, Christ and his church is one body, and Christ purposely did not bear all the suffering which evil men could impose upon him, because he left some behind for you and for me to bear. He had to, because we're his body. He doesn't suffer alone, and we do not suffer without him. But Peter says here, you can understand that, and you can realize the significance of it only if you stand at the foot of the cross and recognize in all humility your own unworthiness and the wonder of being grafted into Christ by faith. We have to share in his sufferings. And that's because of a startling wonder that took place at Calvary. And that wonder is this: that God poured out upon Christ all the suffering of which the church is guilty and ought to have itself. And in a way, all the suffering that the whole world deserves. In such a way that that cross becomes for the ungodly, for the wicked, God's judgment against sin. It's terrible fury and anger against sin. That finally culminates in death and in hell. The cross does that. How does Jesus himself put it? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And he was talking about that moment he hung there on the cross on Golgotha. Through Christ, God accomplished his fury against sin by judging the wicked and punishing them for their wickedness. But we deserve it too. Only because of the cleansing power of the cross, because of the wonder of atonement, because he bore our guilt and shame by the miracle of his bitter suffering at the hands of the wicked, he turned the suffering that you and I deserve into blessing. That's why, on the one hand, we have to humble ourselves. We deserve it. We have it coming. It's part of God's wrath against us for our sins. But thanks be to God who, by the wonder of Christ's atoning sacrifice, has changed what we deserve as God's judgment into blessing. Where else can you understand that? Where else can you find the key to suffering except at the foot of the cross of Calvary? And then we see what the Scriptures emphasize so often and so frequently. And as the psalmist expresses it in Psalm 119, affliction hath been for my profit. Suffering is cleansing. Suffering is sanctifying. Suffering is the way in which God saves us. We are, after all, and I speak as a man, I know, I don't know how else to say it. Suffering is, after all, everything we need because we are so hard to save. We are. Peter talks about that in chapter 4. The righteous are scarcely saved. They are so wicked. They are so depraved. They are so corrupt. They are so utterly worthless. They are so worthy only of hell that they can hardly be saved. It takes everything God has to save them. It does. Even the gift of His own Son, mind you. Think it's easy to save you? Think God finds that a snap of the fingers to save you? Should say not. He has to expend, and I say again, I speak as a man, He has to expend His strength to the uttermost and stretch His love until it almost snaps at that awful moment on Calvary, because we are so wicked and so depraved, and His purpose for us in Jesus Christ is to make us higher than the angels. Glorious, glistening blocks of marble in the temple of God from filthy stones of no value. And the way is suffering. It is true, as the old poet had it, the way of the cross leads home. But it is also true of you and me. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way than this. Not for you and me to go to heaven. We're too wicked. We're too depraved. We're too corrupt. We're too useless. Because of our depraved nature. That's the cross. And because of the powerful work of Christ in making our sins and guilt His own, the cross, the judgment of God upon Christ on the cross, becomes for us the way to heaven. But you can't understand that unless you're at Calvary and unless you humble yourself before God. I guess maybe I spent too much time on that, but let me say some things about the second point, casting all your cares upon Him. The Lord is a very merciful God, beloved. His mercy is beyond telling. He's aware of us. He's aware of our weaknesses. He's aware of the weakness of our faith. He's aware of how difficult it is for us to comprehend these truths in all their worth and value. And He knows that even when we get a hold of these truths and make them our own, we still have our worries, our fears, our doubts. Say, for example, If I may use an illustration of a mother, young mother in the home with four children, and she's dying, and there is no cure, and she will die. There comes a time when, by the power of God's grace and through an understanding of the Scriptures, that she comes to the conclusion, this is God's way, this is good, I'm ready to walk this way. I'm at peace with myself and my God. God's people reach that point, they do. But at the same time, she thinks about her husband. She thinks about her children. Who's going to take care of them? How are they going to manage without me? And so God in His mercy and love towards His people says, cast all your cares upon me. Tell me. Don't go anywhere else. Go to heaven. Go to God's dwelling place. Tell them to the Lord. Because He doesn't know? Oh, no. He knows better than we. But He says, tell them to me because I will bear your burdens. I will take care of the things you fear. I will make my own concern those problems which you know are going to arise. Tell me about them. Not because I don't know and I want to hear what you have to say, but because I want you, my dear child, to come to your Father and come that I may assure you that everything will be all right, that I'll take care of the things you worry about, and that I'll make your cares my own. So bring them to me and leave them there. Carry them to the throne room of God and put them at God's feet and leave the throne room of prayer with the burdens at God's feet, so that you carry them no more, casting all your care upon Him. He has never failed in His promises in that regard, beloved. He never has. He can't. He promises that. He can't go back on His own promise. I'll take care of your worries, your fears. Everything will be all right. Submit yourself to my will. I'm the Almighty God. I can create the worlds. I can take care of you and your family. And so He holds before us the promise. In the first place, we must live in the assurance God cares for us. And He never makes any mistakes. He never does things wrong. He never does anything that will harm us. No matter what happens to us, He never does anything but good to us and our families and our friends and our church. He's caring for us. A father who loves his children cares for them. How much more does not our Heavenly Father, who gave His own Son for our sins, take care of us? That's His promise. And He will care for us in such a way that He will make all that is bad a blessing. And He will show us that that's the way for us to the everlasting blessedness of that house of many mansions, where we will see Christ face to face. His care is with that goal in his heart and mind. God, God cares for you and me. Weak, sinful, unworthy specks of dust, he cares for us. And so he says, I care for you so much that I will exalt you. And I will give you a blessedness that is incomparably great. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that he may exalt you in due time. He exalts us, first of all, by the wonderful blessing of submission to his will, joy in the way he is pleased to lead us, and the hope of everlasting life. And he exalts us when he takes us to heaven, where we are higher than the angels, and where we see Christ face to face, and where all our sins are forever taken away, and we are clothed in the sparkling white garments of the righteousness of Christ, and he wipes away all tears from our eyes and shows us his house where we will live with him forever. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for this word. We need it. We need it more than we realize ourselves. We need it because the pathway of this life is not easy to walk. We need thy word. And above all, we need thy word, that thy word may humble us before the throne of thy everlasting sovereignty and thy great purpose for thy church in Jesus Christ. May we hear that word and eagerly receive it and give thee the glory and praise for such mighty deeds as thou dost do, through Christ our Lord. Amen.